on the king to allow him to come back. Because of that, he was in chapter 7, verse 10, we read, Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. You know, he prepared his heart. And because he'd prepared his heart, he requested that he would return and do something about it. The first return to Jerusalem involved leaders and prophets, and now the law of God was going to be established among the people. And the place for that was at Jerusalem, and the right person for that was Ezra. God has his men and women throughout scripture and throughout generations, doesn't he, for his purposes. And Ezra was the right person at the right time to lead a return, the second return to Judea after the first one. So I'm just going to summarize chapters 9 and 10 very briefly for you, because this is the last two chapters of the book. And then I'm going to focus on mostly on Ezra's prayer that he utters in chapter 9. So he's returned. Everything seems to be great. He's just at the point of returning. As he battery might be good. It's coming back on again. Yes, absolutely. Okay, maybe I'll switch to the other mic just in case so we don't disturb it. So this one doesn't pack in. Okay, never mind. Right, so, yes, he returns at the end of, they all return, the people who returned the second time, came at the end of chapter 8. And that seems great. They'd all returned, and they'd come with a significant remit, really, from the king. But chapter 9 starts with a real challenge for Ezra. It's a problem that I'm certain he wasn't expecting. Because he's told, but someone tells him, or some people tell him, that the people who returned in the first return had intermarried with the surrounding pagan nations, or the Ites, if you like, if you remember from when they're in Canaan, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Ivites, all the Ites, Jebusites perhaps, all the Ites. And the problem with that was that those pagan nations worship different gods. I'll come on to that. So what does Ezra do? He responds with repentance and with prayer. And when he does that, other people join in. And these people realize they have to put right what was wrong. And then the whole nation of Israel who had returned is called together 3 days later. And they agree to separate from the wives and even the children of these marriages, invalid marriages, are against the law of God. And the process takes place over several months. You can see that this is not something that's happened recently. If they have children through these marriages, it's been going on for a number of years. So that's the synopsis of chapters 9 and 10. It starts with Ezra seeking God and in repentance, and then people coming to him, joining with him, and then the people turning away from their possible idolatry to seek the Lord again, which is a tremendous thing. So we see the key themes of these chapters are revelation of their sin, repentance from their sin, and renewal for their worship of the Lord. Let me read some of the verses that I just alluded to a minute ago. I'm starting in chapter 8, verse 35. I'm going to recap now. The children of those who have been carried away captive, who had come from captivity, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel. So they'd returned now, this second return, they'd returned, and they started to worship God in the way that they knew they had to. They offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, 12 male goats, as a sin offering. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. And they delivered the king's orders to the king's satraps and governors in the region beyond the river. So they gave support to the people and to the house of God. There we go. So it seems like a fantastic situation to be in as they've just returned. But as you see, chapter 9 starts when these things were done. When all this was done, in fact, the leaders came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites, see who this is. It's not just the people, it's also the priests and the Levites, the ones who should know better, have not separated themselves from the people of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, and the Egyptians. They're not a knight, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of these lands. Indeed, the hands of the leaders and rulers have been foremost in this trespass. What an accusation, really. It was the leaders and the rulers of the people that have been foremost in this trespass. The leaders had led them astray. So the people had returned, as they'd hoped. They'd offered sacrifices, they'd worshipped the Lord God, and everything seemed right. And it must have been a time of celebration. But then, of course, Ezra receives this disturbing news that they have not separated themselves from the people around them. And he knows what this means. He knows that what happened in the past. You see, when the children of Israel had come out of Egypt and they'd gone into the land of Canaan, the Lord forbade them to mix with these nations around them, because those nations around them didn't just not worship the Lord God, but they worshiped gods in ways that were an abomination to him. And now, and previous times, that had been their downfall. They had experienced the fact that their worship had been completely diverted from the worship of the living God to the worship of the Baals and the Ashtaroths of the people around them. And because of that, God had to punish them and eventually lead them into exile. He said, you're not listening, you're not learning. And the purpose of exile into Babylon was so that they would once and for all learn that they must trust in the Lord God. And so when Ezra realizes what is happening, he's devastated that the very reason they were taken into captivity is back amongst them. Now, we've just read that the people returned and they were worshipping God. They'd offered sacrifices that God had told them to. They'd done it all in the right way. But their hearts were not right. You see, God never separates the worship from the worshipper. God never separates the worship from the worshipper. The condition of the heart and the personal lifestyle of the worshipper can never be separated from the act of worship. You see, we've worshipped the Lord this morning. I don't know how you worship this morning, whether you're able to worship God, whether you did it mechanically. You know, sometimes we start mechanically, don't we? And then from there, we move into really understanding and hearing the words we're saying and the actions we're doing. But it's important to realize God doesn't accept our worship if it's not come from the right state of heart. What is the state of my heart this morning? Is it pure before him? You see, Ezra had set his heart to seek the Lord and to obey him. And that is the challenge for every one of us. It's not just that we feel right, that we have a good time, that our lives are good. We have to obey the word of the Lord. And our worship has more weight when that happens. The psalmist says in Psalm 66, verse 1, make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Well, that's praise, isn't it? That's worship. And he goes on into verse 17. I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. But then in verse 18, he goes straight into, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Our worship to God will not be accepted if we hold on to sin in our lives. There's obviously things that go on in our lives. None of us are perfect. We know that. None of us are perfect. There's things in your heart that you know that have to be dealt with. And God won't hear your worship and your praise until that is dealt with. That is the challenge that these people had to face. They couldn't hold on to sin and expect God to receive their worship. Jesus said, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts, where are they? Hearts are far from me. It's a challenge, isn't it? Challenge to me as I was preparing this, and more as we come onto it. They come into the house of God. I'm not just here, but wherever we are, is our worship acceptable to the Lord God? We said, let our worship, we sing, ascend unto thee, like as if there's a fragrance ascending from a burnt sacrifice. Let our worship ascend to. Let it be something the Lord delights in. See, true worship must come from a heart that is right with God. So, I've mentioned it before. What was the real issue with them marrying other nations? It wasn't actually their nationality. If we look at the history of Israel, we read that, if you remember, we read that Ruth, remember the story of Ruth? She was a Moabitess. And Rahab, she was from Jericho in the land of Canaan. But the Lord accepted them because they turned to God. Remember Ruth, what she said to her mother? Mother-in-law, in fact. She said, where you go, I will go. Your people will be my people. And critically, your God will be my God. It's not about the nationality. It's about who you worship. The real problem was that in marrying these wives from other nations, that they would be drawn into idolatry and to be worshipping the wrong gods. It was idolatry, as I've said, that led Israel astray and ultimately into exile. And this people of the land have forever been a thorn in the side of Israel because they always worshipped their own Canaanite gods. And these were despicable practices that the Lord said he hated. And ironically, God had told Israel that they should be an example to these nations round about them. But instead, they fell into practicing the same idolatry as they saw around them. And we know even King Solomon, who is the wisest man, God endowed him with wisdom. He was brought down through intermarriage. So why did this happen? These people that returned years before had come with a sense of anticipation and passion to return to the land of their forefathers. And you know, we looked at the previous chapters. They've been through a lot, haven't they? That actually have they were there was they were the surrounding people objected to them building the temple, and they faced opposition. That's the word I'm looking for. Opposition. They faced opposition. They faced hard work. They had faced the words of the prophets telling them to get on with the work. They faced the decree of the king changing his mind. When the king changed, he changed his mind. So they faced a lot of things. And these people who had fallen into this have been through a lot. And, you know, maybe they've become complacent. Maybe they were just pragmatic. Maybe they're saying, well, where will I get wives from? We've got our sons here. I need to get wives. They're not amongst the children of Israel. May I go to the wives from neighboring countries? Maybe they're just trying to be pragmatic, and they didn't realize what they were doing, or they didn't really think about what they were doing. But as I said before, they were repeating the same mistakes as the previous generation. You know, consistency. Consistency is, for me, probably in my spiritual walk, it's probably one of the hardest things to do. We're quite good at being up and down, aren't we? I don't know about you, but being consistent, remaining close to God, doing the things we know we always have to do, you know, our devotions and our prayer, reading the word, understanding that these are the foundations of our Christian life, remaining close to Jesus. You know, when you go on holiday, for example, how often does your devotion suffer because you're in a different environment? You're meant to be relaxing, but actually, We need to maintain that relationship with the Lord. We need to maintain that consistency. We need each other. We need each other to help us maintain that consistency. We need to pray with each other. We need to know through fellowship what each one of us is going through so that we can pray for each other. We need to encourage and challenge each other and say, look, I'm not sure where you're at. But maybe God is wanting you to do this. And actually, we're here for each other because of that. It's done in love. When we have love shared among us, then those things can operate. So this is the situation that Ezra finds himself in. Imagine his reaction. Imagine for him, okay? He'd gone through all this discussion with the king of the most powerful nation on the planet. He'd taken the time to get everybody together to journey back to Jerusalem. He declared his favor before the king, actually, that God is going to be with us. He had a calling on his life. And now this. What could he do? What would he do? What did he do? We can take encouragement from what Ezra did. And we don't want to do this. In verse 3, he says, when I heard this, I tore my garment and my robe, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down astonished. So I'm not advocating that any of us do that today, but you know, it's an Eastern way of expressing their grief. He was devastated. He was devastated at what he'd heard, and he knew that the future of Israel depended on the response of his response, really, and what was going to be the response of the people in the coming days. I love the way he responded, though. He responded honestly. It was his personal response. It was authentic. It was who he was. He did not try to, we'll look at the scriptures in a minute, he did not try to appear strong, to be the one to stand up. He did not try to hide his grief. And he didn't rush immediately to fix the problem. He was deeply grieved. Again, the challenge comes to me. Are we grieved? You see, the nation of Israel is the church is the people of God now. The people of Israel were meant to be an example to the nations around them, and now it is the church, embodied with the Holy Spirit filling us, that we should be ministering to the world around us. Are we grieved by the sin in the church, our sin, or by the sin of the world around us? But the book of Ezra tells us in verse 4, that everyone who had trembled at the words of God of Israel assembled to me. Everyone who trembled at the words, they had the same heart as Ezra. They had the same desire. Maybe they were the ones that said, look, this isn't working right. The leaders, some of the priests, some of the Levites have gone and intermarried. What can you do about this? And his response drew these people to himself. You know, to Ezra, it didn't matter if 1 or 100 came to him. His response was authentic. It was honest. It was the actions of a man who was distraught at what he'd heard. And God used his example to draw men and women to him. And we see this throughout scripture, this pattern. If one person stands up and responds to God, the others follow. And this is what God does. He chooses men and women to be the ones, the catalyst for his work to happen. You can think of many examples. I can think of Gideon, for example. The Lord meets with him because he knows his heart is to want the salvation of the nation. Elijah is another one, a prophet of God. These are all in scripture. What came to me was the revival in New York in 1857. In New York, in September 1857, Jeremiah Lamphere, a city missionary, began a weekly noon prayer meeting. So it started with one meeting on a weekly basis in Fulton Street. That's in the September. By October, it grew into a daily prayer meeting. And by the beginning of the next year, and by May of 1858, 50,000 of New York's 800,000 people were new converts. That is an unbelievable transformation through one man's desire to see something change. When we obey God without worrying about the consequences or where others will follow, God can use us. It comes down to looking at ourselves, doesn't it? Seeing ourselves and saying, God, what can you, looking inward and saying, God, what can you do with me? See, Ezra had returned to establish the law of God. Before renewal could come, worship according to the law, there had to be repentance. Every true revival has repentance at its core. Every revival, down through generations, there is repentance. First of all, within the church, and then in the world. So you can only revive something that has once been alive. And the test of revival is always conformity to the word of God. The Lord doesn't move in revival power and divert from the scriptures that we see and we have. He never contradicts his word. There's a similar example in the book of Kings, where King Josiah had just become king. He was 8 years old, actually, when he became king. He reigned 31 years, 2 Kings 22 tells us. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Without going through all the verses, he said, in the 18th year of the reign of King Josiah, he sent his secretary to the temple of the Lord to repair it and to build it up again. And then in verse 8, it's Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, I found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord. He found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord. And so the secretary informed the king, and the king asked him to read it. And when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he did a similar thing to Ezra. He says he tore his robes. He tore his robes because he said, and he says to the priest, go inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah about what is written in the book that we have been found, that we have found. Great is the Lord's anger that burns against us because those who have gone before us have not obeyed the words of this book. They have not acted in accordance. So he had the same thing. They found the law and they realized that unless they followed what God says, they will not prosper. These people had drifted so far, they'd lost the law. They'd lost the books of the law. See, the word of God exposed the sin of the nation. And the knowledge of God's word led to revival. Let's just carry on. It won't be too much longer. In verse 5 of Ezra chapter 9, at the evening sacrifice, Ezra says, I arose from my fasting and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And this is his prayer. It is an amazing prayer. He says, oh, and it's great that it's recorded for us. Oh my God, I'm too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty, and for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hands of the kings of the land. That's what I said. Because they acted in this way, they went into exile, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation, as it is this day. So he remained in this grief until the evening sacrifice, and then he knelt before God and prayed. The thing that really stands out here is that Ezra identified with the people. He identified with his nation. He identified with the ones who'd actually committed the sin. He'd done nothing wrong. He could have said, look, it's not my fault. I've only just got here. I haven't even been here. He personally hadn't sinned, but he identified with the sins of his people. He says things like our iniquities, our guilt, us. And he identifies himself with his people. That's a hard thing to do, isn't it? To really understand. Because why would he do that? He needed to see himself as part of the problem before you can be part of the solution. I think we all think, when I was young, it's very much, it's not my fault. But God wants to move in every one of us, doesn't he? And he wants to use us to bring about the salvation of souls. And we have this example in other places. The most obvious one is in Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel was just about the most godly and amazing man of God you could know. We know through the amazing miracles that God did through him while he was in exile that he walked closely with the Lord. But in Daniel chapter 9, verse 4, he says this, "I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession. I said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments." Someone like Daniel could associate with his people. Then there's something in this for every one of us. It's easy to look, whether it's in the church or look in the world around us, to point the finger. But how does God see us? What will God speak to us about? What God, could God speak to you and me about so that the church of the Lord can challenge this nation around us? How do I respond to the weakness and the lack of power I see in the church around me? I should respond in a similar way to what Ezra responded, is to look internal, look to myself first. And first and foremost, we begin with humility to say, I don't know it all. I'm not where I want to be. God, show me, because the Lord dwells with the humble. Like Jesus said of the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, the tax collector, he had nothing to offer, but he came in humility, depending on the Lord God. And this is why in 2 Chronicles 7:14, God says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. I'm going to read the rest of Ezra's prayer, which is worth hearing. And now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God. And just pick out what he does, actually. I'll tell you so you can, as I read it, you can think of it. He doesn't ask God for something. He just falls on the mercy and the attributes of God. So think about that as we read it. For now, for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg in his holy place. A peg is like the tent peg. To give us a marker, a place. That our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. For we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended his mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruin and give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the land. We've talked about this already. With their abominations, which they've filled it from one end to another, with their impurity. Now, therefore, do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. That's what Ezra's saying that God said. And after all that has come upon us, for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquity deserve and have given us such deliverance as this, should we again break our commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us, so that there would not be no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous. For you are left as a remnant as it is today. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. You see, what Ezra does is, as I said, not actually ask God to fix it. He just falls on the mercy and the attributes of God, which he mentions in his prayer. He mentions God's grace. He mentions God's mercy. He mentions God's righteous anger towards sin. And he mentions his righteousness. Ezra simply says, we're here before you. He trusts that God will do what is right. We trust you. You're righteous. You're going to do what's right. It's like, so I'm leaving it with you. I'm putting it before you. I'm laying it out before you. I've not got a specific request, but I know the God to whom I'm talking. That's the prayers we want to pray, aren't they? At times God obviously asks us to pray for things. That's a good thing. But we come and depend on the God who we worship. It's what God wants from us, to depend on him, to put our trust and our faith in him. See, our righteousness does not come from ourselves. We cannot depend on what we have. Like Ezra, we can throw ourselves on God's righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul tells us that in Philippians 3:9, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The Lord, our righteousness. One of the names of God, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. God's anger is assuaged through our dependence in faith on the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we celebrated this morning. Ezra had to come to a place of repentance to access God's grace, mercy, and righteousness. It's the first step. His repentance on behalf of his people then brought about revival and renewal. So I said, what happened then? They drew to him, and then they put into action what needed to happen. And we know that every Christian must come this way. We must come in repentance first, realizing that we are sinners and we need salvation from the living God. We need forgiveness. And then we receive God's righteousness. Repentance, though, is not just in words. It leads to action. And a final shout out for Shechaniah, who's one of my favorite characters, actually. He only appears in the book of Ezra and in a couple of verses. So he's one of these ones who was drawn to Ezra. And Ezra has prayed this prayer, and it's clear they're in some trouble. But Shechaniah, I won't read the verses. He comes up with an answer. He comes up with a plan of action. He basically says, given what you've just said about God, that he is merciful, that he is gracious, we've got a chance. There is hope, which is actually what he says. There is still hope. He says, let's put it right. Let's deal with this. And he says, Ezra, it is your job. You're the one who's going to have to lead us. You're the one. But he says, we're with you. I love his character. He's supporting him. But he's also saying, this isn't, don't stay with your clothes rent, your beard ripped out, your hair. Don't stay there. God has seen your repentance. Now it's time to put it into practice. There is hope. This is a hard thing they had to do, but God was with them. See, Ezra needed his Shechaniah, and Shechaniah needed Ezra. See, Shechaniah brought a plan of action, and he brought hope. You can't be left in that situation realizing that you've sinned. There's always hope in God. And there was hope in this. And in a matter of months, this had been turned around. You know, we need each other. We are all different characters. We need each other because we all have something to offer. I'm so thankful that there is always hope in God, aren't you? There's always hope in the living God. Doesn't matter where we've been, where we come from, what our situation is. See, despite this situation, restoration and renewal was brought to Israel. I'm going to finish with what Paul says in Romans 15, verse 13. May the God of hope. See, yeah, he was the God of righteous anger. He is the God of mercy. He is the God of grace. But he is also the God of hope. We have hope in our living God. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. That's what Shechaniah said. There's hope as you trust in him. As you trust in him. so that you may overflow with hope. So the God of hope we trust in is that we will have hope within ourselves, overflowing from us by the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, we could always depend on God's mercy, grace, and righteousness because it is who it is. Amen. Lord, I thank you for Ezra's example, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you called him. Thank you, Lord, he faced up to the challenge. Thank you, Lord, that he responded with repentance on behalf of all his people. And thank you, Lord, that we can learn so much from his life. Thank you, Lord, that you want to revive your people. Yeah, you're wanting to revive, according to your word, the Israelites at Ezra's time. And you want to revive your church, Lord, according to your word, in the days in which we live. When there is hope, in the God of hope. And we pray that we will overflow with hope, Lord, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.